Alrighty, man. Well, it is kind of hard to believe that it's already sermon number four. I will tell you this. I'm thankful. I want to tell you this, that I'm thankful for you and thankful that you've been a very easy group to preach to this week as far as attentive and amens. And sometimes I've had to work and really work at keeping people's attention and keeping them tuned in, or trying to convince them that what the Bible's saying is what it's actually saying, because people kind of forget that watching preaching is not like watching TV, because TV is one way, right? You watch it, but it can't see you. Preachers can see you. And I think people forget that sometimes, because the responses that are out there, or the lack of trying to respond, it's like, do you think I can't see that? But really, you have been such an encouraging group, and I'm so thankful for that. Thankful for Brother John back there running the video and the sound system, or everything that's gone into this week. There's been a lot of prayer. There's been churches, and the church in Seattle has been praying for you, even though they don't know you. The youth group, a foundation that I get to teach, they've been praying for you. And so there's a lot of people that want to see the men of Centralia Bible Baptist Church advance and hold the fort. And so thank you for letting me be a part of this. Thank you, Brother Andrew, for reaching out back at the beginning of the year. And I'm just thankful the Lord put this all together. And the idea of the theme, hold the fort, and before he even told me what the theme was, I was already praying about Nehemiah. And so it just worked together perfectly. And I love it how God does that sometimes. I believe that the Bible was being serious when it said all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Amen. So we could have opened up to the book of Esther and preached Esther at a men's advance. But there's just something about Nehemiah and seeing, oh man, how refreshing is it to see a manly leader come in and lead God's people. It's encouraging to me, at least. And so, again, thank you for your attention. I'm looking forward to doing some outreach with you here this afternoon. And then once I head back to the city, of course, we have church tomorrow, and so I'm excited to see what God's going to do there. Whenever people leave Seattle, they kind of leave with a little bit. People leave faster than they come in, put it that way. I-5 South is faster lights than I-5 North, because I don't know why people just don't seem to want to come to Seattle for different reasons. But me, that's where my heart's at, and that's where the people that I'm loving and ministering to. So I'm excited to get back to them as well. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah 13, go ahead and stand with me. Once you find that, pardon me. I've titled the message this morning, The Contentious Conclusion. The Contentious Conclusion, and I think you'll see why here. So we're going to cover, larger portion of scripture that we're going to read just the set of verses here. And beginning in verse 1, the Bible says this. On that day, they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonites and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God. What's the next two words?
Forever.
Forever. Seems pretty clear. The Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because, God had a reason for it, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Amen. They obeyed. I wish the chapter stopped right there. What a blessing that would have been. But no, we go on, verse number 4. And before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offering, and the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priest. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Amen. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. So the account continues. That's all we're going to read for right now. But the account continues, and Nehemiah has to come in and do some house cleaning. And it's contentious. It is a contentious conclusion to the book. So as we finish out this morning, I encourage you, be open to what God has one last time. Hear this men's advance, and let's leave in a strong way. Would you agree with that?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity for us to meet together. I thank you for each and every one of these men, how you've used them in my life as an encouragement, and I pray that as your word is open this morning, you'd give us one last charge that we might leave this morning on fire to hold up your standard, dear God, and to not waver on that, to not compromise, but to be willing to contend for the faith. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you, men. You can be seated. I've found this to be the case. And maybe you have as well. The longer that I live life, the more I prefer to not see what's wrong. I mean, you know what I mean? I used to be at a point, this was back in my younger days, I used to be at a point where I used to chase every news story. I used to watch every car wreck. You know, we always complain about rubberneckers until we're up there, and then we've all done it. You have. Okay, well, yes, I used to be that guy. I was instantly on top of any issue that came up personally inside the church. I wanted to know. I wanted to be in on the know. But now, I'll be honest with you, it's easier to avoid confrontation. It's just easier to avoid confrontation. The check engine light comes on in your car. Duct tape will fix that. Just cover that right there. My check engine light finally went out, I think because the bulb burned out. It was on for so long. But there's also, you know, ways you can disconnect the battery, and that just resets everything. But yeah, the check engine lights can be dealt with. Also, cars making funny noise. You know how to fix that, right? Turn up the radio. I've had a lot of car issues in my life. What about this one? The household appliance stops working. Back in the day, we would just go up and we'd hit it. Did any of you have those big TVs? I mean, back when the TV was as deep as it was wide. Yeah, and if the screen started getting fuzzy, we would go up and we'd hit the side, fixed it every time. But why get a new one? Also, driving past an accident, this happens a lot in Seattle. Drive past an accident, and my first gut reaction is, I just don't want to get caught here. Don't get caught in traffic. That's where I've arrived at. You know, parenting and pastoring is no different. Parenting and pastoring and being a godly leader in your home, here at this church, it's easier to avoid confrontation. It's easier to turn a blind eye than it is to address a wrong. How nice would it have been to have gotten here to Nehemiah chapter number 13 and the revival was still going on? So we couldn't take time to go in and to preach every detail, but last night we covered chapter number 9 and how they prayed. And their prayer was simply that, God, you have been faithful, and we have not been faithful, but we'll move forward by your grace based off your faithfulness in the past. Chapter number 10, they started to implement and actually start to carry out what God's word told them to do. They signed a covenant, they put their name to it, and then they actually said, we're going to obey what God has said to do. Chapter number 11 and chapter number 12, there's actually a very intense and intentional process of setting up the Levites again, of saying we have to have worship of God back in place. We need to have a functioning society. We need to be obeying what God told us to do. They were passionate about that. There was a national revival, as national as far as local as it was there in Jerusalem. There was a revival that took the people by storm, by storm. Chapter number 12, the basic idea of the chapter was this. The key to honoring the godly legacy you've inherited and leaving one for the next generation is serving God wholeheartedly in the present. Meaning, men, we have received a godly legacy from the past. I was appreciating what was being said last night, talking about the churches from the 50s and the churches from even before that, and how they paved a way for largely what we've experienced in America today by way of freedom, by way of churches being able to have an impact in the community. We've inherited that. And I want to leave that for the next generation. I don't have kids of my own, but I have a nephew and another one on the way. And let me tell you, I've held people's babies before, especially in ministry. You hold everyone's kid. But whenever I held my nephew, my brother's son, it did something different to me. It sent shockwaves through my body of, ooh, I want to hold the fort because I want him to be able to hold the fort. I want him to have the same freedoms that I've been able to have and to experience. And for those of you in the older generation, you would be even more emphatic about that. If I want my grandkids to experience this. Well, the only way to pass it on to the next generation is to serve God wholeheartedly right now. It's not that we can just coast by and then once they're older, kind of lob it to them. We have to keep going, keep moving forward. Well, the first three verses of chapter number 13, what we read here this morning, is really a continuation of chapter number 12. They're continuing to obey God and to make changes in their life. The Bible said in verse number 1 that on that day they read in the book of Moses, the audience of the people, then there was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God. So, again, obeying God, what they did in verse number 3 was they separated themselves from the Ammonite. They separated themselves from the Moabite. Basically, it was this: God's word said it, so they did it. You can go back to Deuteronomy 23, Numbers 22. You can see it was very, very clearly laid out. Now, in verse number 6, Nehemiah records that he went back to the king Artaxerxes. And we didn't cover this back in the first sermon, but in chapter number 2, verse number 6, part of the stipulation, part of the rules that the king gave to Nehemiah was you can go to Jerusalem, you can do the work of rebuilding the wall, but you have to return back to me. I want you to come back. I want you to give a status report. It wasn't a free-for-all. It wasn't just a, okay, go have a good life. He was supposed to return back. Now, the timeline is a little hairy as far as like how long was Nehemiah actually in Jerusalem? How long did he go back to the king Artaxerxes? How long was he there? Except all we really know is this. He left the king in the 20th year of his reign, right? And he went back to the king in the 32nd year. So that's 12 years. Now, that would have included a lot of travel time. Remember, they didn't just drive up I-5. This would have taken long, long time of travel. So he went back from Jerusalem back to the king, was there for a while, gave an update, and then he traveled all the way back to Jerusalem. How long that was? It's hard to say. It's hard to say, except look at verse number 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Do you remember Tobiah? Okay, Tobiah was the wimp of a man who back in chapter number 4, he was the one that said, look at this wall. Even if a fox goes up on it, it's going to knock it down. No, it's that Tobiah. It's the Tobiah who was the one mocking the Jews. It was the Tobiah that was the servant of Sanballat. The Sanballat who, by the way, was not just a burr in their side. It wasn't just a pebble in their shoe. He was an outright enemy of the Jews. He was an outright enemy of Jerusalem, tried to shut them down. That's this Tobiah. Not only that, he was an Ammonite. So now you have an Ammonite, and the Bible says that Eliashib the priest was allied unto him. That ought to send up so many warning signs and so many red flags in your mind, like, whoa, what? How is this happening? Now, later on in the chapter, it says that the high priest's name was Eliashib, but right here it didn't call him the high priest, right? So here's a question. Was he the high priest? Not really sure. It's actually kind of hard to say. Because there could have been two priests named Eliashib. They had a lot of common names back then. So it's either the high priest, who is the one in charge of the spiritual condition of the people, is letting an enemy live in the temple. Here's what it meant. Some of you guys stayed here two nights ago and stayed inside the church. Imagine having somebody that wanted to shut down the church, somebody who was vocal about condemning the church and making fun of the church and being just a real hindrance to the church's work, living in the classroom. No. Not for one night, not for one week. He moved his stuff in there. He was a resident. He was literally somebody that set up shop and was able to come in and to go out however he pleased. The head priest or the priest allowed that. So again, I started to say either he was the high priest, which means the authority that God had given him was now being used to allow this, or he was just another priest that, again, the high priest would have allowed, or he was just negligent and didn't know what was happening. Either way, there's a problem from the top. The spiritual authority is failing in their commitment to God. I was talking to Brother Mike this morning about how encouraging it was last night, reading Nehemiah chapter number 9, and the people are on fire. The people make a commitment to God, and it seems to last about 5 minutes before now they have an Ammonite living in the temple. Well, Brother AJ, what's the big problem? The problem is that an Ammonite, an outspoken opponent to God's work, has unhindered access to go in to the temple as he pleases. Which again is ironic, because in the very first verse of this chapter, the people read that the Ammonite wasn't even supposed to come into the congregation. They weren't even allowed to come into the people's area, much less the temple, much less living inside the house of God. And man, here's what I want you to see from this: how quickly people leave their commitments to God. And one of the first ways they start to go in is this: relationships. Relationships. See, compromising relationships leads to more compromise. And here's what I think happens. It's easier to be friendly with the enemies of God than it is to take a stand. I mean, it's just the truth. We can come here to Men's Advance. We can be here among ourselves and just be encouraging and talk about guns and talk about coffee and talk about all this good American stuff. But as soon as we leave these doors, as soon as we go back out into the world, you give it about 5 minutes, give it about one day or 1 week or 1 year, and it's now easier to be friends with the enemies of God than it is to take a stand, than it is to stand for truth. We could ask Eliashib, what were you thinking? Eliashib, what were you thinking giving someone who does not have access to the ministry of the temple have complete access? And listen, men, as I was preparing this message, I was trying to think, I can't imagine what he would say. I cannot imagine what would possess a man to be allied, that's the word the Bible used, allied to an enemy of God. But I know exactly what men who are called to be shepherds of the flock, I know exactly what men who are called to be leaders in churches today would say, because they say it. I'd say, brother, why are you making an alliance with those who have blatantly said they stand contrary to what you believe? Why are you making an alliance with them? Well, we want to be welcoming. Well, we want to be loving. Well, we want to hear them out. Listen, men, maybe we've forgotten that our job is to protect the flock. Amen. Our job, like we just sang about for Men's Advance, is that families and churches stand whenever God's men take a stand. Maybe we've forgotten that it's your job to protect your home. And if you find yourself becoming more comfortable with those who stand against God and against His Word, then we do real well to stop, pause, and seriously consider, where's my heart in this? But I think men the world over have become tired of fighting. I think men the world over have become tired of taking a stand, or even worse, men have begun to care what the enemy thinks about them. And now they're trying to play nice with an individual or a group that has no part in what God's doing. Listen, men, the Ammonite, the Moabite, they had no part in what God was doing with Israel. God was so displeased with them. God was so displeased with how they treated his people all the way back in Numbers that he said, you and your children are not allowed into this group forever. I mean, is that not the word that we read? The very last two words, verse number one, it says forever. God said, that's my standard. There is no exceptions to this. The curse that they tried to bring on the people of Israel, God turned that around and made it a blessing. So why would God's people feel inclined, feel desire to, well, we need to kind of bring them in. Well, we kind of need to be allied to them. My friend, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that people who claim the name of God, who claim to be God's people, have a desire to be allied to those who stand against God. Yet, it's a process that's repeated over and over and over again. Even after a time of revival, even after a time of them making a commitment to follow God. Oh, but here's where it gets encouraging. When Nehemiah found out about it, he dealt with it. He dealt with it. Look at verse number 8. The Bible says, and it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. He said, you have who living inside the church? Moving sale. Took his stuff. And it wasn't that, okay, you have 30 days to evict the premises. He said, no, your stuff is where? Went inside the chamber where all the corn and where all the stuff for the Levites was supposed to be. But now there's some guy living inside there. And he took his stuff. And the Bible literally says he cast it forth. He threw it out of the church of God. He said, "This is, there's no place for this here. You do not have a residence. You are not allowed to be here." And the Bible says in verse number 9, then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. He said, bring out the Lysol. We're going to wipe this place down. Not only is he not allowed to be here, we're going to wipe his fingerprints from this place. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Nehemiah came in, and he dealt with the issue. Oh, I love that Nehemiah was not a leader that turned a blind eye. Remember, what was Nehemiah's role in all this? He was sent to be the governor to see over the construction of the wall. He could have stopped there and said, man, I've done my part for God. Man, I did what was my responsibility to do. Nehemiah could have turned a blind eye to this and taken the approach that so many men do today of, well, that's just not my department. Man, that's not my realm. Let somebody else deal with it. It would have been easier to complain about it, but he went in and he threw out the stuff. He had it cleansed. Listen, when there is a failure in leadership to follow God, though, here's the thing. You can mark it down. It inevitably leads to failure in the followers to follow God. Let me say that again. When the leaders fail to follow God, inevitably the people fail to follow God. I know that's true because look at what happens next. Look at verse number 10. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. Okay, so here's what ended up happening. The Levites, who back in chapter number 10, 11, and 12, they were not doing their job. They were out working a secular job, trying to earn an income. The people said, listen, we're going to give again. We're going to tithe again to make sure that God's servants are taken care of. Well, here in chapter number 13, Nehemiah says that they haven't been given. They haven't been receiving the offering, so now they're back out in the field working. Well, maybe part of the reason for that was the place where they kept the stuff for the Levites, there was a bum living there. That might have been part of the issue. But the other part of the issue was that the people weren't giving. The people were not giving. Last quote of the week from T.J. Yates. He said, neglecting to faithfully give to support the house of God is a sign of a spiritual drift away from devotion to God, away from holiness. You see, the problem, if you think about it, is that the singers and those that were supposed to be involved in the service of the house of God, they're not doing so because they're out working to support their families. And at first glance, if you hear that, you might say, Well, Brother AJ, isn't that a good thing? I mean, the responsibility is to that. That would be the case, that would be so, except the people had committed to give. The people had committed to make sure that the offices of the house of God would be met. Let me prove it to you. Turn back to chapter number 10. Turn back to chapter number 10. Look at verse number 39, the last verse of the chapter. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers where the vessel of the sanctuary and the priests that minister and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. That's what they committed to do. But Nehemiah, after he throws out Tobiah, looks in and says, they haven't been giving. They said they were going to do it, yet they failed. Okay, as a pastor, I had to address this at ECBC, Emerald City Baptist Church, because you know why? I still have a job. I still work at a bank. And I said, okay, church, here's the thing. Let's address the elephant in the room, because your pastor still has a job. Well, number one, we're not part of a group of tens of thousands of people like they were, who have committed to give. One, there's about four people at Emerald City on most given Sundays. And so as they tithe and as they're faithful to give to God, it's still not enough to pay a salary. But the problem is the people were not doing their job at the house. So it would be like the pastor of Emerald City Baptist Church not being in church on Sunday because he's working a job. That ought to be weird.
Yeah.
Okay, that should be weird. It would be weird. And so it's not exactly the same correlation, but here's what happened. When the leaders lowered the standard of service to God, they let Tobiah into the temple. It bled over to the people not giving. And here's what you have. You have this downward spiral. And so Nehemiah had to address this as well. Look at verse number 11. Then contended I. Strong word. We'll get to that in a second. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered the people and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil unto the treasuries. Verse 13 is going to go on. Says that he sets up treasurers and he sets up treasuries and he restored the forsaken offices of the house of God. Nehemiah saw an issue and he dealt with it. But then you go a little bit farther. And remember, again, we didn't cover every detail of this, but do you remember how they made a commitment that they were going to honor God and God's Sabbath day? Let me just tell you, in this whole commitment that they signed, that was issue number three, was that we are going to honor God. This whole Sabbath day thing that we've been forsaken for years and years and generations, we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to honor God's day. Look at verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine and grapes and figs and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day of Nehemiah. And I testified against them in that day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath day unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And here he goes again. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? See, in verse number 15, it's the Sabbath day. It's the day that's set aside to honor God, but they're working like normal. It's like Monday through, well, I guess it's like Sunday through Friday, right? It's just like any other work day. It's just another day of the week. And so in verse 16, the people came in, they were trading, the commerce was going on like normal. And this goes completely contrary to what God said was supposed to happen in his law. You can go back to Exodus chapter 20, Leviticus 23, Isaiah 58, Ezekiel 20. And God made it clear that he wanted one day set apart for him. He wanted one day where human preoccupation stopped. And listen, men, just like it is today, but even more so back in their day, you realize what an element of faith that took? That, okay, you're going to take one day and you're not going to work, that takes faith. Because you know what it does? It gives everybody around you an economic advantage over you. Because they're still going to be trading. They're still going to be planting. They're still going to be reaping. So God's saying, I don't want you to trust in that, though. I want you to trust in me. I want you to take a step of faith. Amen. Don't work on the Sabbath. Besides it being evil, he said, Brother AJ, is working on the Sabbath really evil? Hey, I didn't call it that. Verse 17, Nehemiah said unto the nobles in Judah, and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do? Nehemiah called it evil that they were working. Besides it being evil, verse 18, Nehemiah says, is this not the very thing that got us into bondage in the first place? Of all the things Israel failed at, the fact that they refused to stop working on the Sabbath, God said, I'm taking you into bondage. If you refuse to stop working, I'm going to make it to where you can't work. You're going to lose that land that you think is so precious and so valuable. You're going to lose all this opportunity of you advancing your own economic status, and you're going to have no economic status. Nehemiah said, this very thing is what got us into this trouble to begin with. And men, let me just tell you, God's standard is that we honor His day. Plain and simple. Amen. Let me say that again. God's standard is that we honor His day. Amen. It's not just another day where, well, it could be beneficial. Maybe I'll get something out of church today. It is the day that God has commanded that we set aside for Him. Honor it. Amen. Honor it. And again, I love Nehemiah's response. Look at verse number 19. It says, and it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, so it's Friday night, it's getting dark, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be open till the Sabbath. And just in case some of you are going to crack it open and sneak out a little bit, he says, and some of the servants set eye at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So Nehemiah said, listen, we're changing things around here. The gates where all the trade is going to be coming in and out, close them. And then put a guard in front of it. Put some servants there. You think Nehemiah was messing around? You think Nehemiah was like, guys, it would be really, you know, it might be a good thing if we stopped trading on the Sabbath day. He was a man's man. And he said, we're done. We're not doing this anymore. The next verse, the people kept showing up, the outside people. And what probably, I liked what Pastor Joel said about this once. He said, probably what happened was they looked at Israel and said, we've seen this before. We've seen them commit to God and say, we're done on the Sabbath day, and it lasted about 2 weeks. They'll be back. They'll be back. And the Bible says they showed up week after week, and they waited outside the gate. Look at Nehemiah's response in verse 21. Then testified I against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. Okay, how many of you think that this was like in the New Testament when they laid hands on Timothy and like, oh, it's not that laying hands on. He's saying, you come back here. That's what he's saying. He's like, leave now. And if you come back, you're going to be dealt with. Nehemiah was taking this very, very serious. Nehemiah wasn't playing games when it came to keeping God's standards. Can it get worse from here? The people let Tobiah live in the temple. The people stopped giving to support the Levites. The people are going back to work on, I keep saying Sunday, Saturday, the Sabbath day. Can it get any worse from here? Look at verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of, what's the next word? Ammon and Moab. Failure to meet God's standard in service to Him publicly, the public service of God, inevitably leads to failure to service to Him in the most intimate parts of life, including marriage. So now the Jews went from verse number 3, separating from the Ammonites and the Moabites, to now marrying the Ammonites and the Moabites, now giving their sons, giving their daughters to the very people they committed to God, we're going to be separate from them. How does this happen? Verse number 24 says that they got so intertwined that the kids began forgetting the Jews' language, meaning that they were becoming so intermixed with the Ammonites and the Moabites, they were losing all distinction, everything of them even being a Jew to begin with. So Nehemiah here, he's seeing this. And you can only imagine being the man and the leader that he was, coming in and seeing God's people get right with him, and then coming back a couple years later and seeing how this downward spiral, how they slipped off of God's standard and went just completely downhill. His heart, whenever he saw this, well, put it this way, he gave them a wedding gift. Verse 25. Then I contended with them and cursed them and smote them and plucked off their hair. I don't know, I'm the only one that enjoys that. Plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourself. Nehemiah said, again, we have to deal with this. He contended. He cursed them. He smote them. He plucked out their hair. I mean, there's this whole movement going on today about the recovering fundamentalists. I don't know if you've heard about that. People that heard a message in church about women ought to dress appropriately. Oh, it hurts so much. I've been offended, and now they're recovering from that. Imagine if Nehemiah was on the scene. I don't know. I'm enjoying this way too much. But the Ammonites and the Moabites would have been recovering for quite some time. The Jews would have been recovering for quite some time with a big bald spot because Nehemiah said, this is not right. He contended, men. He stood for God's standard. Verse 26, he says, again, don't you know your history? Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these very things? Solomon, the wisest king in our history, was brought down by marrying the people that you're marrying. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? It went so far that you keep reading, and look at verse number 28. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to who? Sanballat, the Horonite. So now you have the high priest, the actual high priest. His grandson is marrying the daughter of Sanballat, the guy from chapter number 4, who tried to kill the Jews. You have the priest's grandson marrying his daughter? The end of verse number 28. Therefore, I chased him from me. He got him out. And you know what? You know what the problem with that was? Was now you have a man who is potentially in line to become the high priest. It was a heretical thing. Hereditary thing. So it was inherited. The man that might become the high priest of God was married to the enemy's daughter. It makes no sense, men. And if your blood doesn't boil when you read this, I don't know what else to tell you. Because Nehemiah sure did. Nehemiah said, I chased him from me. The contentious conclusion. It's the picture of a people, chapter 13 is, who demonstrated wonderful commitment to their Lord, who abandoned these commitments and apparently forsook, just like always, their God. Here's what I love about Nehemiah, though, is Nehemiah does not give up on God's people. Remember Nehemiah's original job before he came to Jerusalem? He was the king's cupbearer, a very, very posh position. He could have sat back in his kingdom chamber, wherever he was, there with King Artaxerxes. He could have sat back and lived a life of luxury. But he came back to Jerusalem and he contended for the faith. He contended for what God had said. Look, okay, just follow with me real quickly. Look at verse number 11, the first couple of words. Then contended I. Verse 17, then I contended. Verse 21, then I testified against them. Verse 25, and I contended. You see a pattern here? You see a repetition? Contend means this, to strive against, to oppose in opposition. Men, a true leader, a true man of God sees problems in the service of God, meaning he sees problems whenever God's people are not holding up God's standard. He sees that, and he has to contend for what God has said. He has to. And let me ask you this. Was it because Nehemiah was a naturally confrontational man? You think Nehemiah was confrontational? I mean, maybe. He's definitely done some serious confrontation in this book. But personally, I believe he was a humble man. Personally, I don't think it was Nehemiah's natural drive to be confrontational and to be contentious. And you know how I know that? It's not just my opinion. Look at verse number 14. Start wrapping this up here. It says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. That one verse prayer there is full of humility, saying, remember me, God. Nehemiah was not just out for a fight. Nehemiah was not just out looking to beat up God's people and to throw people's stuff out of the temple and to make them start giving again. He wasn't an angry preacher by any means. He was a leader who was humble before God. Look at verse number 22. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. The last half of the verse, the prayer, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy, humility. And finally, look down at verse 29. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. You see, if there's one concluding statement, men, I could give you about the entire book of Nehemiah, it would be that it's time to build a church. It's time to build a life that is passionate about serving God according to His standard, not ours. You know, that might mean at times that the pastor has to address issues that hit right where we live. I mean, right where we live. The Joel Osteens and the happy preachers of the day, they could have showed up in Jerusalem and had such a positive message, such a positive outlook, but Nehemiah hit them right where they were. And imagine if pastors like myself, or like Brother Andrew, went around and started smiting people and plucking off their hair and throwing away their stuff out of the church and threatening to lay hands on them. Besides ending up on the news, that'd be a sight. The confrontation from the man of God will most often come from this right here. It's going to come from that desk when the man of God stands up and preaches, and there's something in your life that is going contrary to the standard of God, meaning contrary to what God has said is, this is right, this is my will, this is my will for this church, this is my will for your life. And the man of God has to stand up from time to time and say, this is not being followed. This is not right. And it's not just a pastor's job. Because again, one thing I love about Nehemiah was he was not a pastor. He was not a Levite. He was not a priest. He was not somebody that his living was to lead the people of God. He was a man just like you in the pews who was willing to stand up and to say, this is not right. Amen. God's standard is not being met. God's standard has been lowered. God's standard has been chucked out the window. It's not being followed. Nehemiah's life is an example and an encouragement to every believer, showing us what God will do with the life of one of His servants who is willing to stand for Him, who's willing to hold the fort for the health and reputation of the people of God. So, men, if I could leave you one last challenge here this morning, as we wrap up this men's advance, again, I want to be encouraging, and I want to say that we're going to make commitments now. They're going to last the rest of our life, but the pattern in all of Israel's history is that that very, very quickly starts to disappear. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish it wasn't. But it's the natural tendency in men to lower or to ignore God's standard entirely. But we need men of God who will stand up and be willing to come in and to say, we're going to stand for what God has said. We're going to contend for God's standard. I thought about having you turn to Jude chapter, Jude 1, verse number 4, where he says, contend for the faith. Meaning, what you've received from this Bible, what you've received from the preaching of God's Word all throughout your entire life, don't set that aside. Don't be willing to just kind of water stuff down and become friends and become friendly with the world. Because listen, my friend, the world and Satan has no desire to keep God's standard alive and well. No desire whatsoever. And you know, every single time the people of God always became nicey-nice, every time they became allied with the people of the world, the Tobias and the Sanballats, it never worked out for their favor. Never. Not one single time. So here's what you need to do. Submit to God's process of changing you to meet His high standard and to fight for that standard in His service to Him. Last night we sang a song called Sound the Battle Cry. The first verse goes, sound the battle cry, see, the foe is nigh. What's the next phrase? Raise the standard high. That standard isn't just a, well, by standards, I shave before I preach. I don't wear shorts. I tuck in my shirt. That's not that kind of standard. The standard was the banner. It was the flag. It was the resounding symbol of this is our king. This is who we're fighting for. Raise the standard high. Be willing to go out and to say, this is what God has said. I don't apologize for it. I'm not going to beat you over the head and try to destroy you with it, but I'm not going to conform to try to make you happy. I'm so tired of seeing men, of seeing churches sacrifice what they have, which is something that God said He would protect and God said He would bless, sacrificing that to try to make the world happy. Why? Why? Don't give in to that. Don't do what's easier and become friendly with those who oppose God. Raise the standard high. Be willing to have a contentious conclusion. Because you know the last thing we know about Nehemiah? Look at this with me, verse 31. He collected and he set the Levites up. Verse 31 says, and for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. Here's the last thing we know about him. Remember me, O my God, for good. He had a right relationship with God, and that led to him leading people. How he ended? Did he have a cushy retirement? Did he have a nice, easy life at the end? We don't know. But we do know this. He fought all the way to the end. He contended for the faith. Men, be willing to contend. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we wrap up and we conclude this book of Nehemiah, again, it would have been encouraging. It would have been nice to get into chapter number 13 and the people were just more on fire for you. The people were just more settled and established in your word. But the exact opposite is true. Lord, they started falling right back into their old traps. They started making bad alliances and making bad decisions. But in a way, it's encouraging that that's there because we do the exact same thing. And I pray that we would have men be willing to stand up and to fight for what you have said, to contend for the faith, to oppose, to withstand what Satan would love to do in tearing down this church. Lord, I love these men, and I'm thankful for what you're doing in them. I pray that as we leave now, that if there's any sin that has not been dealt with, that it would be dealt with this morning, Lord. But my primary prayer is that they would surrender again to be men who are ready to lead. Be ready to lead here in Centralia. Be ready to lead in their homes. Help them with that, Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray.